Well, welcome to the afternoon session, I was going to say show, of the Gospel Revolution Grace Conference in Calgary, Canada. This is part two of the afternoon session. Part one was just fantastic with Nardos. I wish I could be there with you personally. I've missed you, every single one of you, and that even includes James Gustafson. I can't see you, James, but I can hear you. I guess that's the way it is with you, mate. Just a little joke. James was a very interesting person I met there, I think my first visit, and I was teaching on the resurrection. And I said, don't believe me because I said it. Check this out for yourself, and don't say you've researched it just because you heard me say it or you heard anyone say it. Research it for yourself. And James pulled me up the next day and he said, some of us are busy and we rely on you to tell us the truth. And and that was the first time, honestly, that I'd ever thought to myself, a teacher has a responsibility, a greater responsibility. I understand what you meant, Paul. I get what you meant. I'm about to tear up just watching you guys, so I think I'll just go to my subject matter. And today, I want to talk with you about faith. Surprise, surprise. Faith is the Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. The verb is pisteo or pistuo, depending on where you want to pronounce a dead language. And it simply means to hang your body. It's kind of the equivalent of amen in the Old Testament, or amin, which is taken as a cognate into almost all Semitic languages, including Arabic. And it means to hang your body on a hope. That is pretty much what it means. Now, when it was translated into English, we don't have any verb for faith. So I have started using the word to faith. F-A-I-T-H-E, faith, meaning because the word believe in English has got so many, it's got so much connotational baggage that it's hard for us, a little bit like Nardos was saying, religion has perverted and just taken all of these. Isn't it amazing? What we do is we take our 21st century theology, read that back into the Bible, and it ain't even there. It's just not there. Take Matthew 25, for example. Matthew 25 is the passage where the sheep and the goats are, and the goats, you can depart from me into everlasting darkness or whatever it is. And it is taken by modern Christianity to be proof of hell. It's about believers and unbelievers, and it's definitely about hell. The only problem with that is this, family. Ain't nowhere it says anything about believers or unbelievers or even hell. What do you do with that? Well, we have to remember who was the audience. What is the audience relevance? Why are people writing? Who are they writing to? What are they writing about? And what was the background of what they were writing? And that's what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 10 right now. Prosopopoeia is the Greek rhetorical device. Now, if you've ever heard a really good preacher, he got you going, and by the end you were squeezing a tear, and all he had to do was say, come on out to the altar right now, and bam, you were out there. You heard a rhetoricist. You heard somebody practicing the Greek art of oratory called rhetoricism. And in rhetoricism, prosopopoeia is the form of logic that is often used where one person has an imaginary conversation with another person. And in that conversation, that imaginary conversation, he takes what they say is true, and then he adds what he thinks is true, and he says, well, hang on, I wonder if there's any common ground between these two. And then he takes the thesis, adds it to a antithesis or an antithesis. Then he synthesizes or makes a synthesis of that, and then creates a new thesis. Now, logic in general has, one way of looking at logic is that there are three kinds of logic. There is simple logic. There is a form of progressive logic or linear logic. And there is dialectic logic, simple logic is the baby cries because it's hungry, it gets fed. If I cry, I'll get fed. This was the kind of logic we see in places like Psalm 42, where he says, oh, as the hart pants after the brooks, I pant after you, Lord. I used to lead the people in singing in the temple. And now look at me. I'm just a mess. Now, just like Peter was supposed to boy for attention deficit disorder, David was supposed to boy for bipolarism. One day he was on top of the world. Nothing would hold him down, dancing naked down the street so that his wife said, oh, what an embarrassment you are. And the next day, in the depths of despair. And he said, I just feel so bad. I can't even lead the people in singing. Can I just crawl into the ground and can you pull a bit of dirt over me? That's simple logic. Linear logic, or progressive logic, is the sort of logic where 1 plus 1 equals 2, 2 plus 1 equals 3, 3 plus 1 equals 4, and everything that I'm building is built on the thing that went before it. It's like a chain. Dialectic logic is what we're going to look at this afternoon, and that is the kind of logic that causes you to see both sides of an argument and then come to your own conclusion. Now, where we see that today is in things like, well, he said this, and then she said, no, no, not that. No, no, it's this. And then he said, well, no, not really, it's what I said it is. And she says, well, I know I'm right. And so it goes. That is presenting two sides of the one argument. So let's analyze chapter 10 of Romans. If you have your Bibles or your phone or whatever your Bible's on, just follow along. And if you don't worry. You can get the tape, the recording of this, and you can check it out later. Because I am going to make references to lots of scriptures, which are not me, but it's Paul mentioning them. And you'll probably want to go check that out. So when I was a kid, we sang a chorus in Sunday school, Romans 10 and 9. We will start at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, family, if you haven't heard prosopopoeia explained before, if you haven't heard this chapter explained before in the terms in which I'm going to explain it, don't look up my address to kill me, all right? What I'd like to ask you to do is think for yourself. One year when I was with you guys in Canada, I showed you the shirt my wife bought for me. It said, I don't want you to think like me. I just want you to think. So Paul starts this chapter by generalizing. Are you all able to hear me okay? Okay, because I am... for those of you who are listening to the recording, I'm doing the recording on my own computer, and we are Facebooking into Canada from northern Alabama, southern USA. And we've got this thing held together with baling wire and duct tape, I think, and it seems to be holding. So while it's holding, we'll just keep going, I guess. So Paul generalizes for a few verses. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, when you see a few verses down the road, he's going to be talking to people who say how to be saved. And here he's saying, can you say sarcastic? My heart's desire is that they might be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to belief, but not according to knowledge. There must be something about knowledge that shades belief. When we brought it into English, we used belief because there was no verb in English for faithed or faith. There was no verb. So we used the word belief. And if you look at the Cambridge English Dictionary, you'll see that it defines it as having the feeling of something being true. Belief is the feeling of being certain about something. And we know that because, as Michael pointed out quite masterfully, people say, you know, like, is it going to rain today? Well, I believe it is. What do you mean you believe it is? Well, that's what the Weather Bureau said. But when you come home all drenched, you know that it rained today. And there's a huge difference. There's a world of difference. And he says, I wish that my Israeli brothers had a zeal for God that was based on knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what did we do in Christianity, family? We set about to establish our own righteousness. How did we do that? Well, we fasted, we prayed, we spoke in tongues as long as we could, we read the Bible, we did everything we possibly could because we wanted to be righteous. Isn't it wonderful now? You live out of being righteous, not in order to be righteous. How amazing is that? Because Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, he is generalizing here. Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Is that saying that you have to believe in order for Christ to be the end of the law for righteousness? No. It is saying that when you do understand what has happened, when you do understand that we were set apart, that we were especially, well, most of us, I don't know about you, Viney, but, and especially you, James, but we were set aside before the foundations of the world. We were predestined before the foundations of the world. And when we believe, what we do is we kind of really just get to say, yes, now I get it. And as our believer believes, as our knower knows, our life changes. We get to be at rest, as Nardos was just saying, because we got nothing left to prove. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, when did Christ come? 2,000 years ago? When was the end of the law for righteousness? 2,000 years ago. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. Now, if you've ever read the books, five books of Moses, you'll be pretty amazed at the penalties people had to pay for breaking the law. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. And Paul said the same. He said, but don't forget this. If you live by it, you've got to keep it all. You can't just break one. Because if you break one, was it James that said, you've broken them all. And in this, Paul is quoting Leviticus 18:5 that says that the man that does these things shall live by them. And that is exactly what, the next verse, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks this way. Now, the righteousness which is of the law is what the Israelis said when Moses came down the mountain with the tablets. Here's what they said. This shall be unto us our righteousness. That's what we said in Christianity. This 40-day fast will be unto me my righteousness. Believing the right stuff will be unto me my righteousness. But the righteousness, verse 6, which is of faith, oh no, there's another kind of righteousness. Speaks this way. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? He's quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. And what he's doing here is he's going to use all of their scriptures that they're using to support their belief system. He's going to use them, and then he's going to use the same, well, not the same scriptures, but the same scripture to show that they are mistaken. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Deuteronomy 30, 12. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Who was it in the Bible that said that God went down into the dead? He went down and preached the gospel in hell? which was in Hades, which was a grave. Wasn't Paul. Now, we're going to find that there's a huge difference between Paul, on one hand, and Peter, James, John, and Jude, on the other. And we're going to probably touch on that through here. Or who shall descend into the deep? But what does it say? It says that the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. I know what you say that the word says. I know that you say that your mouth and your heart are critical organs involved in you getting your righteousness, which is of the law. There he's quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. That is the word of faith which we preach. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, that word we is there. There's no getting around it. There was a time when I tried to say reason, well, that is the word of faith which is being preached. Now, it could be translated that way, but it cannot be translated without the word we. But do you remember in sales, any of you who were in sales ever, you were taught to use we, not I or you. And you'd say things like, well, I believe we can agree that your greatest goal is to get da-da-da. I believe we can agree that this is the best product for you that you've ever seen. And by saying we, I put myself in the same basket as you, made us one and then brought you with me. That was the concept. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying the word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart. Verse 9, he's going to talk about where they're being used, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now he starts his dialectic. All up to here, he's been kind of getting them on side, getting them to listen. Now, this was written to the Romans. Paul had an evolution in almost everything. At one stage, he says, hey, I'm an apostle too, you know. They're not the only apostles. And if you follow his writings through chronologically, at the end, he ends up saying, I'm the greatest of sinners. I know what you're saying. You say that sin still exists. Well, if that's the truth, if sin still exists, I'm the greatest of sinners. And so there was an evolution in his understanding of humility. Now there is an evolution in his understanding of faith. Do you remember when the Philippian jailer said, what will I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe, you and your house, and be baptized, and you shall be saved. There was a time when Paul believed that belief was important to salvation and a key to it. And he, of all people, is a perfect person to explain to these other Jews. Now, why do I say that these are other Jews he's writing to? Well, Romans was written to a mixed church of Gentiles and Jews. You can imagine when he gets through the end of chapter 1, this is all the rubbish that Gentiles are on about. And the Jews are saying, yeah, you're just lucky we let you into our church. I'm telling you. You just sit down and shut up and we'll teach you what's right. And then at the end of the second chapter, the Gentiles are now saying, oh, so you thought you were pretty cocky, huh? Listen to what he just said about you. So all the way through this book, he is deliberating over truth that must be accepted by Gentiles and Jews. And those all were locked up. Corralled is the word that Mike used. Corralled in unbelief so that they could be corralled with mercy. In the next chapter. You know, this is the most maligned book. You can take every chapter of this book, and sometimes several times in each chapter, and every one of them have been used by every single denomination to back up their belief system. Calvinists love chapter 9. See, I told you. I hated Esau and loved Jacob. See, not everyone going to get in. And God's decided by predestination that, you know, who he hates and who he loves. What a foul, corrupt belief system. You say, and this is, it doesn't say this in your Bible, but this is where the dialectic begins. You say that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We used to sing that chorus as a kid. Romans 10 and 9 is a favourite verse of mine. Confessing Christ as Lord, I am saved by grace divine. Little did we know that Paul was laughing at them. No, he wasn't laughing too loudly, but he was laughing at them. You say that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's what you're saying. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You're using this rationale because the heart believes and the mouth confesses. But where is your scriptural evidence? Well, here it is. Here's the scriptural evidence that you, my Jewish friends, are using. James, Peter, John, and Jude. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. He's quoting Isaiah 49, verse 23. For there is no difference between the Jew and the non-Jew. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse 12. This is your rationale. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's quoting Joel. Chapter 2, 32 there. And he's saying, this is what you say. Here is the rationale you're using. And these are the scriptures you're using to back up your rationale. Am I boring you, family? And then Paul presents the antithesis to that. Here is the antithesis. He doesn't use these words, but he says, but I ask, how then shall they call on him whom they haven't believed? How shall they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Remember, Paul was thinking too of Isaiah saying, and he says this in the next chapter, actually at the end of this chapter, I was found by them that didn't seek me. Well, if I was found by them that didn't seek me, how are they ever going to hear me? How are they ever going to believe if they couldn't have heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? James, you jerk. James was a jerk. He took over the church. Let me just say this about James. I've said it to some of you have heard me teach on this. But James, in the early days of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was away preaching, so James ascended to the head of the family. He was the oldest male family member, so he led the family. And it says that his family, the word in Greek is para, the same as paralegals, but para can be friends, but it is also family. His para sought to lay hands on him because they thought he was besides himself. That is a nice way of saying he deserved to be in an asylum. He was a mental case. They thought he was mentally deficient, so they sought to lay hands on him, to take him out of the way of being a danger to himself and a corruption to the Jewish cause. On another occasion, John, it says really, it's unbelievably clear, Jesus did not want to go up to Jewry, where the Jews were, because they sought to kill him. In the same breath, and a couple of verses later, James says, hey, I tell you what, why don't you go up to Jerusalem for the feast? You ought to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. He knew that Jesus was going to be killed if he went there. James, how did you ever ascend to the head of the church when you were inviting your own brother to commit suicide? You jerk. Now, Michael Williams will never say that. That's why he hired me, so that I would say that bad stuff. Because I don't care. I just don't care. And now, verse 15, how shall they preach unless they be sent? Where did you go, James? Your brother, as you know, said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Did you ever leave Jerusalem? Oh, you didn't, jerk. You didn't leave Jerusalem because you were afraid you might be overthrown in a coup. Now, I know how James ascended to the head of the church. In those days, the nearest blood relative always followed the CEO. CEO is Jesus. Mary marches James. I can see it in my mind's eye. Up the stairs to the upper room and says, here he is, guys. Here's the nearest blood relative. He's going to be your new leader. Now, here was Jesus' own mother and his brother, the leader of the house. What were they to do? Peter turned to jelly. John said, well, okay. Jude ended up writing the shortest book in the Bible. And in it said, we have to contend for the faith once given to the saints. Who were the saints, Jude? Were the saints St. Augustine? Were the saints, who were the saints? Were they the people who the Roman Catholic Church 400, 500 years, 600 years later would saint, then de-saint? Who were the saints? The Hebrews 11 gives us a clue. It talks about the saints in that Heroes of Faith chapter. And it says, they without us did not get the promise, but the saints were the Old Testament heroes. Jude said, we have to contend for the faith once given to the saints. No wonder James, Peter, and Jude were teaching that you had to have faith the way that the Old Testament taught you had to have faith. No wonder Paul is using Jewish scriptures to make a point to Jewish men. He knew that what Jude had written. He knew what James had written. And here he is saying, really? How will they preach unless they be sent? And who did you ever send out, James? Tell me who you ever sent out. Oh, you let a people go out to place to place from time to time. But who did you actually send? I'll tell you who you sent, James. It's written very clearly in the Bible, in the book of Acts. You sent people out to make sure that Paul would do exactly what you told him to do. They're the only people you ever send out. Verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news. He quotes Isaiah here, and in doing so, he is saying to James, I can use the scriptures too, James. In fact, I was raised up at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm not going to tell you I'm smarter than you, but you were just a backwoods kid who threw off at his brother, laughed at Jesus, invited Jesus to commit suicide, somehow magically rose to be the head of the church, and you don't even know what the scriptures say. I think that I might be able to use the scriptures every bit as well as you, sir. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. This is Paul in verse 16 saying, did it work? How's that working out for you, James? As they say here in the South. How's that working out for you, James? Did they believe? Oh, they didn't all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, and this isn't me speaking, James, this is Isaiah again. Who's believed our report? Oh, boy. But you say you've got to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. That'll get you. That's a magic prayer that'll get you into heaven. Yeah, really? Who believed our report? I've missed you, family. I hope you've missed me and my sarcasm. Can someone just check on James Gustafson? I don't want his blood pressure going up. James, I love you, mate. I've still got the shirt you gave me. I love you to bits. Now Paul brings out the coup de grace. He now brings out the opus magnus. He now brings out, talk about sarcasm. Verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want you to remember something, family. Chapters weren't added to the Bible for another 1,500 years. Verses 100 years after that, and punctuation in 1611 with the King James Version. Well, actually, it was added a little earlier, but punctuation was never in this original Greek. Original Greek is all caps. It's called uncial. No spaces, no chapters, no verses. From the beginning, from verse 1 of every book till the last verse in the book, it's one long unbroken string of capital letters. Modern Greeks can't even read uncial Greek, which is why most interlinear Bibles will give you the option of either uncial Greek or modern Greek script. This passage was punctuated as a statement of fact, whereas Paul intended it as a question. Here is how Paul intended it. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? Are you for real, James? Remember, he's just gotten through saying, how will they hear without a preacher? And didn't Isaiah say, who's believed? No one's believed our report. So, James, how's that working out for you? So then, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God? Wow. Now, you've got to know this, that there is not one translation that has ever been made that was not made or interpreted through their pre-existing, pre-digested theology. Those of you who have read the introductory notes to the King James Version, because the translators put introductory notes in there that's not available in every edition, they said there are other Bibles which are just as much the Word of God as this Bible. If you speak to a King James only person, they'll say, no, this is the only Bible. You can't use any other Bible. This is the only Bible you can get saved through. How fascinating. So he says, so faith comes from hearing? And hearing from the Word of God? But I say, now here he has written it. He's written, the words are right there in verse 18, but I say. Now you don't say, but I say, unless you are contradicting something that somebody else said. Are you with me, family? But I say, have they not heard? Yes, absolutely. Their sound, the message of the prophets, went into all the oikumene, into all the earth, that is the Roman, the world known then as the Roman Empire, and their words unto the ends of the world. So the prophets' message went out. Now, we've got to be careful how we read this. Paul is saying that these prophets prophesied certain things which you claim back up your righteousness by the law. And that word went out to the ends of the earth, and they still did not hear. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people at all. And by a foolish nation, I will make you angry. That's out of Isaiah 65:1. Verse 20, but Isaiah, you thought he was bold before. Here, let me show you how bold Isaiah was. He says, I was found of them that sought me not. Family, aren't you glad that you didn't seek the gospel? The gospel sought you. You want to know why we ask you for money? You know, Michael's, he's such an antsy-pants. He can't ask for money with a straight face. He gets embarrassed, and he ought to have gotten me to ask for money. I'd have backed the hearse up and let you smell the flowers. He says, I was found of them that sought me not. I am so glad that somebody gave me a tape. I didn't know it was Mike Williams, but somebody gave me a tape, and I could never unring that bell. Never could. It took me 10 years from listening to that tape to when I felt like I was fully on board. And that's after I started the podcast with Michael. Now, Michael has had a podcast for, 13 or 14 years. It was first called The Webcast. Now it's called The Powercast. And just as a plug for The Powercast, it comes out every Friday. If you go to Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution on Facebook, you will end up getting an email every week, and it'll tell you where to find A, the videos that Mike puts out, B, the Powercast that we do together, and a whole bunch of other stuff. It'll be all in there for you. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, for the eternal counsels of God in which this was established before the foundations of the earth. Thank you for the clear knowledge of my salvation, not my belief. Thank you, not just that I got a faith in something. Thank you, not that I've got a hope in something. Thank you for doing it. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I've stretched my hands forth to a disobedient people and a gainsaying people. That is a, excuse me. Gainsaying means if you say that, I say no. And you say yes, no, yes, no. But to Israel, he said, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands. He said this in Isaiah 65, verse 2 to 5. Jeremiah 25, verse 4. Proverbs 1, 24. And 1 Samuel 8, 7 and 8. Now, there are examples and there are sayings of that. But to Israel, now he's marching the hearse are all the way right up to James. So let him sniff the flowers here. He says, but to Israel. Oh, not to Gentiles. To you Israelis, he said. Remember what he said in the first verse. Somebody read me out, would you, the first few verses of this chapter again. And who was that about? And who's this verse? But to Israel, he says. Verse 21, all day long I've stretched, been a long day, I've stretched my hands out to a disobedient and gainsaying people. They thought they knew better. From the foundations of the world, I had a plan, but they thought they knew better. They demanded a king. They thought they knew better than me. They demanded a law. They demanded an idol to worship, so they made a golden calf. Then they worshipped the law. They were a bit like Ford. They always came up with a better idea. Paul is saying, there's some Jewish Christians are saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then he turns those claims on their head by saying, so how can someone who's never heard the name of the Lord call on him? Idiot. Oop, did I say that out loud? What's more, Israel heard plenty and called on the name of the Lord plenty. And what good did that do them? Seeing Isaiah said that no one believed Isaiah 53:1. Now, as I said earlier, why do I think that Paul was addressing Jewish Christians? Because he uses uniquely Jewish scriptures to debunk their claims. And to achieve this, he resorts to the you say, but I say style of dialectic logic. Now, some of us have never heard of this, I know. And certainly some of us have never looked at this chapter in quite this way. But there seems to be no denying the thrust of Paul's argument here. In fact, if we fast forward to verse 32 of the next chapter, let's just turn there. We see Paul's grand conclusion. Now, when I said earlier, I don't know one denomination that hasn't used or misused Romans to their own ends, to back up their own denominational theories, to back up their own enforced belief system, to back up their own, if you don't believe this, you're out, and if we believe it, we're in, to back up their own dualism. God's out there, we're down here, and you'd better measure up or it's goodbye to you. Now, I don't know one denomination. Can anyone here in this group, any of you please mention, put your hand, no, don't put your hand up, just blurt it out. Tell me if you know one denomination that has not used something out of the book of Romans to back up their own, I can't say the word, can I? This is going out to many nice people. I'll use Paul's word, to back up their own dung. Can somebody read out chapter 11, verse 32 for me, please? Wow. Who is all? Now, if you talk to a Calvinist, he'll say all is all believers. If you speak to a King James only, forget them. If you speak to an Israeli only or Israel onlyist, they'll say it was only for all Israelis. Don't you know Gentiles were the lost tribes, they'll tell you. It doesn't matter who you talk to. If you want to back up your theory, you can do it in this book because of the dialectic logic. See, we quote the other side. We quote the thesis side of the argument to get people born again to believe in their heart and confess with their mouths. But Paul says that is dung. It didn't even work for Israel. How is it going to work for people who've never heard from him? How's it going to work for people who have never even, you haven't even seen a preacher to them? Fat chance you're going to believe when they can't hear, when they can't hear a preacher. But he says, what is God's answer? Now, when you come across anyone who wants to argue with you about the book of Romans, and you'll have no shortage of them, I absolutely promise you that, I guarantee you, because it has all the go-to proof texts that you ever need to prove any theory you want. Take them to this verse and say, I will follow your argument in the earlier part of Paul's argument if you agree with me that this is his conclusion to the whole argument, 11 chapters of argument. For God has concluded them all, Jews and non-Jews alike, James. Remember those people that God let the sheet out of heaven and said, don't call unclean that which I have already, past tense, cleansed. Don't be doing that. James never acted on that ever. Now, I don't put it past Peter that Peter was a bit, he was a bit lamb-like and didn't want to be hated by the head of the church. But this is a man that walked on water, if you please. John, another one who kowtowed to James, he was the one who... you got to be some kind of narcissist to say, I was the one that Jesus loved, as he did all the way through the Gospel of John, allegedly. You got to be some kind of, hey, I love me. Jesus leant on John's breast. Or was it the other way? Doesn't much matter. They were bosom buddies. Yeah. He's the one reinvented sin in the first chapter of his first book. He goes through the chapter two and chapter three of Revelation. And did you notice all those sins in there were particularly conveniently Jewish sins? Wow. He says, I know that there are apostles who call themselves apostles, but they belong to the temple of, to the synagogue of Satan. This is John, who claims he's telling us what Jesus told him. Verse 1 of Revelation. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, given to him about things which must shortly come to pass, and shared with his servants. I'm sorry, I don't have it precisely, but that's the gist. When did he get it? Was it the Mount of Transfiguration? Was it when he was those 40 days in the desert? I don't know. But he got it. Jesus got this. And then he shared it with his disciples. Did they understand it? Apparently not. I wonder if our minds, shaped by religion, exactly like Nardos just said, for 2 millennia, think about that. If you tell a lie big enough, long enough, people will accept it as a truth. And Hitler's first in charge of publicity said that. And that's exactly what's happened. You know, we take that theology that was most often enforced at the point of a sword and read it back into the Bible. We tend not to think for ourselves. I don't want you to think like me. I just want you to think. And remember that this 2 millennia was largely the product of Roman Catholic Church. Protestantism simply took a whole bunch of Roman Catholic teachings and, as the bastard child of Roman Catholicism, started reteaching them. Does the Roman Catholic Church teach that you've got to have faith? to be saved or to be right with God?
Yes.
Does a Protestant church teach that?
Every one of them.
Think about that. Now, I'm not going to say too much about the Trinity or the canon because it's irrelevant to this discussion. And anyway, I probably agree with you. And I'm talking to all people here, not just gospel revolutionaries. But both of those doctrines were enforced at the point of a sword. The canon, and that is a doctrine, the doctrine of the canon, and the doctrine of the Trinity were both enforced at the point of a sword. And no end of other doctrines and dogmas. If you doubt me, go to the average church and then ask them questions. Doesn't matter what the questions are. Ask them enough questions and they'll throw you out because you're not agreeing with them. Yeah. That should be all the proof you need. Excommunication is the ultimate proof of the lie told by the church. Oh, yeah. Come just as you are. But God loves you too much to leave you where you are. And all you've got to do to see the proof of it is to watch the history of Christianity, Protestantism, how many times they have splintered into sects, schisms and denominations, how they backed slavery, how they used the doctrine of just war and the doctrine, which was a Roman Catholic doctrine, the doctrine of discovery. You know, the doctrine of discovery was set out by a Catholic pope and was then taken up by every Protestant explorer nation, the Dutch, the French, Belgians, the English, the Spanish. And here was what that doctrine stated. If the native inhabitants of any country do not know Jesus, you may kill them wholesale and take their lands. Now, I recommend you look up the Doctrine of Discovery. It was upheld by the U.S. Supreme Court in 1870. It was upheld by the U.S. Supreme Court. This is how Australia, New Zealand, America, Canada, well, Canada to a lesser degree, but still some of the excesses. And I'm not trying to blow smoke there. I'm simply just saying that Canada was settled by a weird process. I mean, the English settled Canada because James the First of England, Sixth of Scotland, wouldn't be given any money by Parliament. So he gave people blocks of land in, because he was Scottish, New Scotland or Nova Scotia. So, yeah, you wanna follow that through. That's a lot of fun checking that one out. But in verse 20 of chapter 10, he synthesizes the thesis and antithesis into the Isaiah passage that juxtaposes the Jewish believers' claim that we all need to call on the name of the Lord with confession of faith against Romans 10:20. You balance those two out, Romans 10 and 9 and Romans 10:20. And later Isaiah spoke boldly for God. I was found by people that were not looking for me. I showed myself to those, thank you, Jesus, who were not asking for me. So simple, so clean. I love it. That was verse Romans 10 and 9, the classic, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. And verse 20, I was found by them that weren't looking for me. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, you get a very similar form of dialectic. It also happens in parts of Corinthians, parts of Thessalonians. You see this, he is talking to somebody else. But it doesn't say, herein starts the dialectic bit now. Watch it. Here comes the antithesis. He doesn't say that. You've got to be on the lookout for it. Because in Greek rhetoric, it was a given that it would be happening. So you were looking out for it. But in the English, not so much. It doesn't matter where you take it. As long as it's in the Bible, then it's truth. If it's in the Bible, you can use it as a hammer. We sang another chorus when I was a kid. God's word is like a hammer. It breaks the rocks in two. And that's exactly how we use it. We used to chew on the bread of life so that we could spit it out in people's face. How awful. How many people have come to Jesus because they saw Jesus in somebody and not condemnation? Like I joked earlier about why we hit you up for the money. We are so desperate to get this gospel out. Our passion is for compassion. Our passion is that people should know that they are the righteousness of God in Christ. There is a righteousness by faith, yes, but it's by Christ's faith. Did God have faith? Absolutely. He knew when he and Jesus sat down in the eternal councils. Is Wade Brewer still here? Wade, I heard you say something earlier. I'm going to tell you what the conversation was like. Wade said, I'd love to have heard that conversation before God said, let there be light. I wish I heard that conversation. We can use the license of imagination, I think. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are having this ravenous love affair. They are love. All they are doing is bouncing around an empty universe, loving each other, full of love, wondering how on earth they can dissipate this incredible love they have. I know. Let's create a race of sentient beings in our image, just like us, but without the infinity of us. Because we have to create them, and then we have to bring them to fruition. We have to take them through childhood. When the hammer falls, we want them to know exactly why we did what we did. And Jesus says, that's a curious thought. How would you do it? And he said, well, I'm going to send you. Jesus said, what about you? God says, you're going to be born. You're going to have my genes and human genes. You're going to be born as a new creation. Hebrews says that he is the captain of our salvation. That word captain is a protogenesis. It's a prototype. That's what it means. Jesus was our prototype. And as Paul says in Corinthians, now you know this verse a little differently. It says, you need to keep me honest with time, by the way, because I'll just keep going. And I don't want anyone late back for Mike tonight, because Mike has got some really, really interesting stuff. Mike and I talk on the phone quite a few times between sessions, and you're in for a treat. But that verse in Corinthians, you know it is, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That has got to be the sloppiest translation I have ever read. What it says is if even one person has made it into Christ. Now, I'm anglicizing it. If even one person has made it into Christ, that means a new creation exists. And if one died, all died. We judge that God constrained us all. All means all. If one person, if only even one person made it into the new creation, and surely Jesus Christ was a new creation, then all are in. God says, well, what I'll do is I'll give them plenty of warning. I'll send the Holy Spirit to talk to prophets. I mean, they're going to be going stir crazy, and they're going to be special people. And I'll talk to them in their spare time, and they'll write it down. And as Peter said later, these guys, they laboured over the verse. You can imagine Isaiah. Who has believed our report? And to whom is an arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up as a plant from a tent. What the hell's that talking about? He says to his scribe, and his scribe says, I don't know, you're the one who came out with it. Okay. Well, keep writing, and I'll just keep dictating. So I'll send the Holy Spirit down, and he's gonna let people know so that there'll be a permanent record in advance of what we have decided before the foundations of the earth. And what do you want me to do? Pipes up Jesus. God says, well, you can go down as a prototype and come back, but the only way I can get all of this sentient race into us so our love can overflow and have no end, I mean, just they'll be born after born, a generation after generation after generation. We're never going to run out of people. We're always going to have love products. It's going to be fantastic, Jesus, but you're going to have to die. And Jesus says, well, that's not so bad. Everyone dies. And he says, yeah, but this is going to be kind of special. It's going to hurt more than just a little bit. You're going to go to a garden. And in the quietness of that garden, while you're by yourself, you're going to pray. And you're going to say to me, Dad, let this cup pass from me. Because suddenly you're going to know what this is going to cost. And Jesus said, now I really don't want to do it. Now I really wish it was you. And together, these three amigos planned your and my future. And they predestined you and me. They elected everybody. Nobody left out. And you were folded at the cross into divinity. And divinity was folded into humanity.